Our reading today is from Matthew 16, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and Revelation 7, 9 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am?" Who do you say I am?" "Simon," Peter answered, "you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. After this, I looked where Revelation 7, 9 to 17. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen.
A doctor in theology, but not any other practical worldly thing, like just about any other academic. Don't even know how to switch on a microphone, apparently. So my wife is a nurse, and apart from being a pillar of virtue and the one who really practices everything that I preach about, she is this worldly and very practical sort of half of our relationship, and she has a ministry of allowing me to, to go off the deep end, but hopefully not kind of too deep, right? Look, I want to say good morning this morning, and I especially want to say happy Mother's Day as well to everybody, as has been said this morning. As Ben mentioned, I'm Andrew, for those who haven't met me. I'm a lecturer at the Baptist Training College down in Brisbane, Malian Theological College. And I gave a slightly longer introduction to myself yesterday, but yeah, I live just outside of Brisbane, just north of a place called Boona. And I think just from my brief conversations with people here already, there's surprising connections, lots of families in common, lots of people know that area. And as Pastor Ben has sort of said, this weekend Pastor Ben asked me to come up and to kind of give people a little taste of deeper, you know, sound doctrine, some kind of meaty teaching this weekend. And so I've been using the Apostles' Creed, this strange old summary of belief, which we don't, you know, hear about very often in our kind of churches these days, to do that. So far yesterday, people very graciously let me introduce them to what it promises us about the first two members of the Trinity, of the Father and God the Son. And this morning, my heart's desire is to introduce to you to what it says or promises us about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, fairly briefly, and then the primary work which the Holy Spirit carries out, which is actually to create the church. That's what I want to spend my most time on this morning. And I'll be doing so more in the form of a traditional sermon, or what I think is a traditional sermon rather than a lecture, albeit a sort of fairly meaty one. And I just want to say I'm grateful for the opportunity to share on this topic this morning. I recognize that on a day like today, it's probably more conventional to share some reflections on motherhood. If it's any consolation, I wore my best pink shirt this morning to kind of bridge the gap and, you know, as a way of apology. And if it's any other consolation, as I said, I'll be talking mostly about the church this morning. And it might surprise you to learn that one of the metaphors that the church has, or Christians have constantly used to think about the church historically, is actually as a mother. Because as we'll see in a moment, if the church really understands who it is, then its primary business should be about begetting and raising new children or Christians. That's really where we're going to end up this morning. Well, the third article of the Apostles' Creed, this funny summary of Christian belief, which we have been looking at this weekend, says these words. If I can click through it. Oh, I need to turn it on first, naturally. Excellent. Might be a few glitches there. All right, the third article of the Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. Don't be too worried about that phrase, the Catholic Church. It doesn't mean what you think. We definitely, you know, don't subscribe to being part of the Roman Catholic Church or anything like that. It means the universal church, as we'll sort of see in a moment. Briefly, let me explain what I think the Apostles' Creed is really promising us about who the Holy Spirit is, or in other words, his person, this morning in these words. It's really calling us for us to put our to know and to put our trust in three things about him this morning. Firstly, the Holy Spirit, of course, is not just some kind of impersonal force or thing, but a living person. In my kind of experience of Christianity, I don't know about you, but oftentimes in practice, Christians fail to really sort of realize that. In charismatic circles, especially, I don't know about you, but oftentimes the Holy Spirit is kind of treated like a force or a thing. Remember, I dated a girl as a young Christian who was a good charismatic Christian girl, and we went to some interesting sort of meetings there. And for her, the Holy Spirit really was like more like a force or thing than a person. Really a force in one of two senses. For her, the Holy Spirit was kind of like the abstract ideal of romantic love. You know, this thing that could inspire, intoxicate and move us rather than a living person. Or for her, and for, you know, her circle of friends, the Holy Spirit maybe alternatively was more like kind of a field of, you know, of great power or energy that we could just sort of tap into and that would sort of fuel us up with enough energy and zeal to serve the Lord for the rest of the week. In more mainline or liberal branches of the Christian church, you know, some branches sadly of the Uniting and Anglican Church these days, the Holy Spirit is sometimes treated as virtually equivalent to the spirit of progress. You know, just those sort of trendy, progressive values that inner city types sort of have, and no more. So in all these ways, it might seem counterintuitive, but Christians sometimes reduce the Holy Spirit to being more a thing or a force than a person. But of course, the Bible says that's not the case at all. It consistently describes him as a he and not an it, and it portrays him as having all the characteristics we'd expect of a person. He has an intellect, a will, and emotions. The second thing that the Apostles' Creed is really wanting us to know and to put our faith in when it introduces us to this person of the Holy Spirit this morning is that he's not just any old person, but of course, the living God himself. And this is completely or consistently implied right throughout Scripture, of course, in a variety of passages, perhaps most clearly in a passage like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where the Holy Spirit is actually, you know, mentioned in the same breath, side by side, with the other two persons of the Trinity. But it might surprise you, but it actually took the church a couple of hundred years to truly realize that this was the case and to tease it out and explicate it. Finally, most Christians, especially in the western half of the church, have historically believed that what's unique or distinctive about this living person of God is that he is the unity, or in other words, the bond of love between different parties, especially between the Father and the Son and the Godhead. If you ever run your eye across all the passages of Scripture that describe the Holy Spirit sometime, you'll notice that, in fact, it seems to portray him as the one that constantly unites very different parties into one. The Father and the Holy Spirit, the church and its head, Jesus Christ, which we'll see in a moment, and members of the church with one another as well. And so eventually, after a couple hundred years, the medieval theologian Augustine of Hippo concluded that that must be who he distinctively is as well. He's a bond of unity or a love. In his words, to put this quote up, if I can make this work. Oh, let's go back a few steps here. The Holy Spirit is the common bond between the Father and the Son, the mutual love and charity of both. Well, so much by way of explanation of who the person of the Holy Spirit is. The remainder of the Apostles' Creed then goes on to actually give us an account or a promise about what he does as well, or in other words, of his work. And as we're going to see, it primarily consists in reconciling vastly different and alienated parties into one body called the church as well. He's a great unifier, so he carries out this unprecedented act of unification or reconciliation, which creates in some this entity called the church. And so what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning doing is actually talking about what on earth this thing that's so familiar to us that we come to each Sunday and spend so much of our time involved in called the church is actually supposed to be. So I'm going to do that in these last few moments. The famous Australian novelist and an author of Cloud Street, Tim Winton, as you can see pictured there, actually grew up in a church probably very similar to the one that many of us did. And he's got this quite hilarious essay called Twice on Sundays, where he gives a vivid description of exactly what that was like, which I'm sure that some of us at least will really resonate with and empathise with. He says that he was jolted out of bed from a cold start at the crack of dawn on Sunday so that he could pick up the neighbours and take them to the service. He then warmed up with a round of singing, prayer, Bible stories, and a bit of prompted pondering at Sunday school. He was already panting by the time he joined the rest of the church service for yet more singing, prayer, Bible readings, and a sermon he describes as, quote, a physical and mental ordeal to be survived for your own good. He then dropped the neighbours home in time for the planned outreach event, rushed back for the evening service for slightly more upbeat singing this time, prayer, preaching, and an altar call that went on until someone finally cracked and everyone cried for either joy or relief. And he says that when he finally got home around 10 that night, absolutely knackered, and ate his minced toast in front of the TV, he remembers the creeping sense of loss and melancholy that would descend as he suddenly realized that the entire weekend had just slipped right through his fingers and the new school week was about to start again in just a few hours. He summarizes his experience of the church in these words. When I was a kid, the day of rest required grit. It was a marathon, a test of character, Looking back, I wonder if I only ever went to school on Monday for a breather. Now, it's clear from that description, isn't it, that whatever other value it had for Tim Winton, the church was kind of like a community service. Just really a bunch of good deeds he could do to keep busy instead of lying around on the couch all day, like a Rotary Club or maybe a local charity. And maybe that's how you think of church a bit this morning as well. Or maybe when you picture the church, you imagine something slightly different than that. But maybe for you, the church is really a bit of a tradition. It's something you were born into and, you know, grew up doing, so much so that it's kind of now become just a part of who you are, like eating fish on Fridays or any other family tradition that we might have. Maybe for you, it's more like a social club. It's a place you go to catch up and hang out with all your friends, like a seniors group or a bowls club. For those who grew up going to Catholic school at Mass, you probably picture the church as more like an institution, a fairly hierarchical corporation which must be listened to and obeyed, kind of like the United Nations or the tax office. These days, you could be forgiven for thinking that the church is little more than a lobby group, another noisy bunch of activists clamoring for popular attention and policy influence. And there may be some here this morning that, for very good reason, have an even dimmer view of church than that as well. Because you've been let down or hurt by places like this before. And so for you, church isn't just simply a powerful institution, but an abusive one as well. Wedded to outdated views, which are deeply sexist, homophobic, and hurtful, and with a terrible track record of preying on vulnerable people. We all have our preconceptions. So which, if any of them, is right? What exactly is the church after all? Well, as I mentioned, in these next few moments now, probably the next 40 minutes, I want to sketch the broad outline of an answer to that question. And in order to do that, I want us to kind of zip back and forth a little bit between a few different passages, if that's okay. So it'll help if you have your Bibles there at the ready. And as I hold up this picture of what the church really is in these next few moments, I want you to look into it like a mirror and to ask yourself, does that look like the kind of thing that I'm currently part of? And if not, isn't that something so very incredibly worth being part of as well? Well, the first and most important thing to say about the church is that at its very essence, the church is a gathering of the truly faithful. In other words, it's all those who respond to the calling of the Father through his word and by his spirit by giving up their rebellion against him, putting their faith in the peace offered them by his son Jesus, and so are united to him by the Holy Spirit and accepted as his children once more. And this point is really clear, I think at least, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, which is one of the passages that we had read just before. So if you turn to that now, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, I'll quickly just remind us of the basics of it. Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This passage actually contains one of the first explicit uses of the word church or ecclesia in the whole Bible. And in it, Jesus says that the church is something he's going to build out of and upon the foundation of the Apostle Peter some way. Now, since the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church has assumed that what Jesus means here is that the church is something he's going to build out of and upon the leadership of the Apostle Peter. And so, according to them, if you just submit to the Pope, who they believe is the successor to Peter, then you are actually part of the church. But as special as the Apostle Peter is amongst the disciples, we can see elsewhere in the Gospel, like Matthew chapter 23, that Jesus makes explicitly clear that he alone is the leader of his church, and all the disciples are equal. There's no difference between them. So it seems clear that in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying instead, he's going to build his church out of and upon not the leadership of the Apostle Peter, but instead this experience that the Apostle Peter has in this passage. In other words, his church is going to be built and composed out of all those who, just like Peter, have had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to who Jesus really is, both their God and Savior, and who respond by making a public confession of repentance and faith in him, just like Peter as well. If you'll, you know, indulge me for a second, I just want to kind of like flesh this out in a little bit more detail. And to do that, I need to kind of tell a bit of that old, old story that hopefully we're all familiar with so that this makes more sense. According to the Bible, of course, God the Father originally made humans like us to be his children who perfectly obeyed him and thereby reflected his likeness to the world around us. And he promised if we did that, one day we would enjoy eternal life with him as our Father with all its blessings. But he warned if we didn't, we'd suffer eternal death and separation from him. Now, as most of us know, most of us do know how that sad story turned out. Ever since the very first humans, every human born has had an inner tendency to resist what God wants of them and to do what they want instead. And so now the whole world is in rebellion against him and destined for an eternal death separated from him. But according to Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, God the Father not only eternally recognized that would happen, but he chose to spare some of those rebels from their fate and make them his own faithful children again. And he really did that by a two-part plan. Sounds like something that a politician would say, but it's actually, it's legit, it's there in the Bible. So firstly, he sent his son Jesus into the world to make that possible. As we were saying yesterday, Jesus not only died the death we were supposed to die for being disobedient children of God, but he lived the perfect life of obedience that God always required of his children as well. And because of that, when he died, he received that promised inheritance of eternally being raised back to life again to live with the Father forever. Then secondly, God the Father not only sends people out to those whom he's chosen to tell them that good news that Jesus offers them a way out of their disobedience and death to eternal life as his children again, but through their words, he also personally calls them by his Holy Spirit to recognize and embrace what they're saying as true as well. And so now all those who respond to this call, like Peter, by giving up their rebellion against him, publicly professing their faith in his son Jesus as their savior, are united to him in heaven by the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, God the Father no longer considers them guilty of disobedience, but perfectly obedient in his eyes. And so he accepts or adopts them as his own righteous children once more. And according to Jesus in Matthew 16, that whole gathering of people who've responded to that call of the Father in that way is essentially what the church is. I don't know if you remember this, but in February 28, 1993, FBI tanks and armed personnel surrounded a cult in Waco, Texas, the Branch Davidians, who were preparing for an all-out rebellion against the government. Some of you won't be old enough to remember that, but I was a young tacker at the time, and I was glued to the TV as this unfolded across like 40 days, I think. I mean, it was mesmerizing. Over the next 51 days, in fact, federal authorities repeatedly offered those rebels a peaceful resolution to the standoff by promising none of them would get hurt if they surrendered quietly. And some of them responded to that offer by laying down their arms and streaming out of that compound with their hands in the air to embrace those terms of peace that were offered them. And look, I think that that's actually a really good picture of what the church essentially is as well. It's not a tradition, a club, a service, an institution, or a lobby group, but a gathering of all those who've responded to the terms of peace which the Father offers us through his word and by his spirit, by giving up their rebellion against him, putting their trust in Jesus to save them, and so being accepted as his obedient children once more. It's the whole company of the elect, fellowship of the truly faithful, and as we said, or as the Apostles' Creed says, the communion of saints as well. So if that's the case, and let me ask you in the first place this morning, does that sound like who you really are this morning and what you've signed up to? Can you look back on your life and remember a time in the past when you responded to the good news of what Jesus has done to save you by consciously and earnestly giving up your rebellion against God and publicly putting your trust in him to save you? Is that still what you're doing and signed up to today as well? I know that we all come to be Christians in various ways, and not all of us have a dramatic conversion story, and that's totally fine and normal. But we should still be able to identify some point in our life when it came to our attention that we were no longer trusting in ourselves, but trusting in what Christ has done to save us, when we truly repented and put our faith in him. Because at essence, the church is a gathering of those people who have genuine faith. Are you part of that truly this morning? Well, we've said that the church is fundamentally the whole gathering of all those who respond to the call of the Father through his word and by his spirit with genuine repentance and faith. And so we're not only spiritually united to his Son in heaven, but accepted as his children once more as well. But we must now add two further brief qualifications to that. First, it's a gathering of those who have done that from all places in the world. And this point is illustrated vividly in that second passage that we read just before, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 17. I'm just going to skim a couple of bits of it. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, if you can turn to that. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We saw just a moment ago that in Matthew 16, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, recognized Jesus as a promised Savior or Messiah, the one who, by conquering sin and death, would rescue God's children from their clutches once and for all. But if you cast your mind back, you might remember that way back in Daniel chapter 7, God had promised that this coming Savior would one day do that, not only for the people of Israel, but in fact for all nations on earth as well. You might remember these words. Daniel chapter 7. "I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and people of every language worshipped him." And so it's no surprise that in Matthew 26, 64, that that's exactly the kind of Savior Jesus claims to be as well. And then in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus himself commands the disciples to preach the good news of the salvation he's accomplished to all nations. And when you read through the book of Acts, that's exactly what they do. And so by the time that we get all the way down to Revelation 7, which we've just read, it's no surprise then that the church is now pictured as a gathering of those who've responded to that good news with genuine repentance and faith in Christ, and so accepted as his righteous children of God the Father from every nation, tribe, people, and language of the world. And look, if that is what the church is, then it has serious implications for us here this morning as well. It means that we here at Gympie Baptist Church need to be vigilant that we remain a community which genuinely welcomes and embraces people from all cultures as well. I mean, I don't know a thing about the history of this region, really, other than the mining museum and you know, Lake Orford and a few bits and pieces that I've managed to sort of see in the last little while that I've been up here. But I can tell you about my church back in Boona. In our church back in Boona, it's part of an area that historically has been predominantly a white German farming area. And so naturally, for most of the history of that church, it's been composed of, you know, of descendants of those white German farming families. That's entirely sort of natural and normal. But what we're finding is that gradually, sort of as tree changes come out, you know, people from all different cultures and walks of life are starting to move into our town. And naturally, that makes some people in our community a bit fearful and apprehensive. But what we've decided to realize, at our church at least, is that that cannot be our attitude or mentality at our little patch of the earth. Because one day we are going to worship Christ, fall before the throne of the Lamb, with people from every tribe, tongue and nation, you know, Asian, Aboriginal, the whole beautiful and diverse spectrum. And so we must work towards being that kind of welcoming community which welcomes those outsiders even now as well. That's the implication. Well, we've said that the church is basically the whole gathering of those who respond to the call of the Father through his word and by his spirit with genuine repentance and faith in Christ and so accepted as his children once more from all places in the world. But that for that to be an adequate definition of the church, we've got to add one final brief detail, or one further brief detail. It is, moreover, a gathering of all those who've done that from all times throughout history as well. And this point comes through pretty clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, if you turn to it. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 13, verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, which says this. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We've said that the church is made up of all those with genuine faith in Christ. But Hebrews 11 makes clear that in fact people have unknowingly had faith in Christ in all ages throughout history. Noah, of course, believed God when he told him to build an ark because he was about to flood the earth, even though there was barely a cloud in the sky. And Abram trusted God when he promised him lots of descendants, even though his wife was completely infertile. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 even implies that precisely because of their faith, although their bodies have long since been rotting in the ground, the souls of those, you know, believers are currently gathered around Jesus in heaven, worshipping him and cheering us on right now. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17 makes absolutely clear that when Jesus returns from heaven and summons all people to himself, the bodies of those who have had faith in Jesus from all past generations throughout history will be raised from the dead and gathered before him. And then those who are still alive and trusting in him will be transformed and join them, and so they'll become one people of God. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And once again, if this is what the church really is, then it has serious ramifications for us this morning. It means that we need to be a community here, characterized by real love and concern for people of all ages and generations as well. And this is no small thing in today's society. One of the things that my wife Elspeth, or Elf, and I really have grown to love about our little church in Boona, which is a small church of mostly retired farmers from the area, is that it really does this kind of intergenerational love and concern really well. It's a kind of church where the older ladies regularly get down on their hands and knees to play around with the little kids, and where our three-year-old little daughter, Maisie, gets passed from one hand or set of adopted grandparents to the other right throughout the service, so that we never know where she is for that hour or so, but we know that she's in safe hands. In fact, even though, you know, we're, you know, probably the youngest sort of people in that congregation to some degree by some margin, we've really sort of come to have, you know, to say that our best friends are really many of the older people who are in that church. But that kind of intergenerational harmony, which I hope that you have here as well, is actually incredibly rare in the world around us at the moment, if you think about it. Our world is plagued instead by traditionalism, an assumption we should just go back to how we used to do things in the old days. Modernism, a belief that we should constantly be out with the old and in with the new. And these days, of course, even as we hear about all the time, intergenerational warfare as well. Millennials dissing boomers for taking all their houses and tax breaks, and boomers firing back that the millennials are just lazy, entitled snowflakes. I think I've had faculty room meetings where some of those shots have been fired. And if we're not careful, those kind of attitudes and divisions can seep into our church here in any number of ways as well. Through renewed worship wars over hymns versus choruses, or organ versus guitar, maybe keyboard versus guitar here. Or squabbles over, you know, whether we should make relatively minor changes to how the church looks, what its mission is, or how it functions. We have to constantly be on guard against those things because they have the potential to really undermine who we are really called to be as a people. Because at essence, the church is a gathering of the truly faithful from all times and places. Well, so far we've said that the church is a whole gathering of those who respond to the call of the Father through his word and by his spirit by giving up their rebellion against him, trusting in what Christ has done, and so are accepted as his own righteous children again. But there are three final, brief, important characteristics of the church, all tied up and implied in that basic definition of it, which we have to briefly tease out now as well in order to truly do justice to its identity. In the first place, the church is therefore the new family that God is building for himself out of this present rebellious world. And this point is especially clear, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, if you turn with me. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18. Which says this: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We've said that the church is composed of those who respond to the call of the Father by not only repenting of their own unrighteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of his Son on their behalf. And so we're not only counted righteous by him, but adopted as his own righteous children again as well. But if you think about it, that changed legal status, becoming the children of God, has revolutionary implications. In the first place, it means that we are, of course, reconciled to God above us. He now officially becomes our Father once more. And in the second place, it means we're also reconciled to all his other children around us as well. All the other people who through faith in Christ have been adopted by him. They now officially become our brothers and sisters. And of course, it's out of recognition of this fact that since the earliest time, Christians have commonly addressed each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the church is not only a gathering of those who through faith are adopted as children of God, but therefore the new family that God is building for himself out of this old rebellious order as well. One in which humans are not only reconciled to God as their Father above, but to one another as brothers and sisters as well. And can you grasp, in a society like ours, how countercultural and revolutionary this really is? I think it's one of the most remarkable characteristics of the church in our day and age. We live in a world not only plagued by rampant individualism, where everyone just believes and does whatever they want, but precisely because of that, as we're experiencing all too sadly at the moment, increasing polarization too. We're becoming increasingly fragmented and torn apart these days, aren't we? I mean, it seems, you know, incurable. And if we're not careful, those same tendencies can easily seep into our church as well. When things get tough here, we can start thinking, stuff it, I don't really need other Christians, just Jesus and my Bible. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to have a thought like that. And we can start viewing those in the congregation with legitimate differences to us, not as different members of the one body who can complement us, but instead as enemies to be annihilated. We interpret them through the grid of social media, where anyone who has a different point of view to us, you know, must be eradicated with much haste. We've got to be on guard against those things this morning and in the days to come, because we here at Gympie Baptist Church are called by God to be a family characterized by both profound love for God, but one another as well. And so we must be a pocket of resistance, a countercultural example, a revolutionary alternative in this fractured and fragmented world of ours at the moment, because that's ultimately what the church is. The second really important characteristic of the church implied in our definition of it so far is that it is also a priestly community which proclaims the good news of reconciliation to the rebellious world around it as well. And this aspect of its character is illustrated vividly, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, if you turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. Which says this: as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We said just a moment ago that the church is not only a gathering of those who through faith in Christ are adopted as children of God, but therefore the new family God is building for himself in this world of people reconciled to God as their Father and each other's as brothers and sisters as well. But we must now point out that simply by being that new tight-knit family of people reconciled to both God above and each other next to us, the church also inevitably demonstrates or proclaims that good news that Jesus has made such reconciliation possible to the rebel world around it as well. We all know that our actions speak at least as loud, if not louder, than our words, don't we? And so by simply living as a family of people reconciled to God and each other, the church by nature also inevitably shows, or in other words, tells the world around it that such reconciliation is possible for them as well. And since part of the role of Old Testament priests was to proclaim the word of God to others, then the church is by nature a priestly community which declares the good news of reconciliation to the world around it like a light in the darkness as well. And if that is what the church really is, then it too has significant implications. It means we here at Gympie Baptist Church must also be an outward-focused and evangelistic community. In this modern age, of course, there's increasing pressure to keep our faith a private matter. The two things that we're apparently never supposed to talk about are, of course, religion and politics. And the incentive to keep our faith to ourselves isn't just external, but internal as well. I know from personal experience that in this day and age, if you share your Christian convictions with people, you're likely to be labeled a dinosaur, a bigot, and a homophobe. And so many of us naturally feel scared to do so and comfortable just keeping it to ourselves instead. But we must fight that temptation with everything in us and become a genuinely outward-focused community which shares the good news with people around us here in Gympie, because that is essentially what the church really is as well. One final characteristic of the church implied by our basic definition of it this morning. The church is not only the whole gathering of the truly faithful from all times and places, which is therefore both God's family and priestly witness to the world, but it is also therefore a community which ordinarily lies veiled beneath the weakness and humility of the visible local church at present, only occasionally expressed through it, but which will one day be revealed in all its power and glory. And this point is implied, I think, quite well in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 30, which is the last passage we want to look at this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 30. Those of us who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We've repeatedly said that the church is essentially the whole gathering of those who've responded to the call of the Father through his word and by his Spirit, by genuinely repenting of their sin, putting their faith in his Son, and so accepted as his righteous children again from all places in the world and all times throughout history. But if you think about it for a moment, that is actually a community of people which is by nature completely impossible for us to see and hence completely invisible to us at present. We can't tell for sure who has real faith in Jesus, can we? According to 2 Timothy 2:19, only God can. And even if we could, since we're stuck at this particular time and place in history, how would it ever be possible for us to witness or glimpse a community of people with genuine faith in Christ from all times and places in the world and history? Yet in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul describes the local visible group of believers who regularly gather together in Corinth as a church as well. And this now makes two things clear. Firstly, local visible churches like that are supposed to be expressions of that invisible church of all the saints. They're supposed to be little microcosms of it, which share and exhibit all its characteristics. But secondly, they are typically so weak and riddled with sin at present that they ordinarily don't do that at all, but in fact only hide or veil it beneath themselves. If you remember much about the church at Corinth, for instance, you'll recall that they looked nothing like this community, invisible community of saints at all. Instead, they were unfaithful, immoral, and divided. And so the invisible church ordinarily remains hidden beneath the weakness and humility of visible local expressions of it at the moment, and is only occasionally and partially visible through it. But Romans 8 makes clear that one day that invisible communion of all the saints will indeed be revealed for all to see. As we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus returns in all his power and glory, he will raise believers from all places in the world and times throughout history from the dead with a powerful, glorious resurrection body like his own. and gather them into a single community before him. And then, according to Romans 8, the true sons of God will be revealed for all to see. They'll finally be unmistakable. And so the earthly body of Christ must follow in the footsteps of our heavenly head. Just as Jesus, as we saw yesterday, came first in such weakness and humility that few people even recognized who he was, but will one day come in such power and glory that it's unmistakable to all. So too the church is now veiled in humility and weakness at present, but will one day be revealed in all its power and glory. As Romans 8 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Three final brief implications of this. First, it's not enough to simply be members of the invisible church. We must be members of a visible local church as well. In the wisdom of God, he has appointed visible local churches like this to be the expression of his invisible church. And moreover, he has equipped them with the instruments through which he's saving and sanctifying people to be part of his invisible church. And so ordinarily, I think it's true that outside of the local church, there is no salvation. Second, it's unfair to expect visible local churches like this one to be perfect at present. Because if you think about it, that completely misunderstands their appointed place in God's unfolding plan of salvation. Right now, the church is destined to be a weak and lowly body, which Christ is slowly sanctifying and preparing for himself. Only when Christ returns will it finally be his beautiful and radiant bride. And so this means that we should patiently persevere in our service of the church, no matter how frustrating and disappointing and tedious sometimes that can be. But finally, we must do so with confident hope as well. Because as we've seen, the Bible makes clear that one day that process will be complete and the church will be revealed for all to see as the spotless and radiant bride of Christ. I began this morning by acknowledging that there may be some here who have been hurt and let down by the church before. In truth, if you've been in a church long enough, probably all of us have. Let's be realistic for a moment here. I personally, in my short years, have encountered people in the church who've said the nicest things to my face and done the most diabolical things behind my back. I've been exasperated to the point in the past of considering walking away from it altogether. But I have not. And the reason I have not is because of the glorious promise that is made to us about what it truly is here. Can you see how revolutionary, how countercultural, how beautiful, and how ultimately and absolutely necessary it is to society today? This new community of people, not fragmented but reconciled with one another across all nationalities, all generations, worshiping the Lord together. That is the beautiful bride that Christ is slowly and imperceptibly building out of the bricks and mortar of this old world, even here in Gympie Baptist today. Isn't that so worthy of being part of? Is that what you think you've signed up to by coming to church this morning? Is that what you thought that you were really getting into? If not, isn't that such a beautiful thing to sign up to? Such a worthy thing to devote our whole lives, energy and service to. I invite you to do that and to join yourself to that glorious reality which is promised to us this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what are we to say when we bask in the afterglow of the promise of who you are? Of the grandeur of who you are and what you do, and of its beauty as well, and its perfection. Lord, we thank you this morning for the promise of your Holy Spirit, and how we desperately need his work in this place and in our world today to knit together lives that so instinctively fall apart and pull apart from one another, to create the community that we know that you have always desired for your heart, the people of your own who reflect your likeness and are truly one not only with you but each other as well. Lord, I commit to you my brothers and sisters here in Gympie Baptist, and I pray that you would fashion them into the likeness of that promise. Let them know that promise, cling to it in faith, and let them be transformed into its likeness in these coming days and weeks. I commit them to your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen.